Summer, we are exploring the theme of spiritual growth. We've established our three fundamental principles that we've been looking at every week, and we won't unpack them. We're just going to mention them today. One is that growth is normal. Two is that growth is healthy. And third, dead things can't grow. We are born into this world spiritually not alive. Paul said that in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. When we place our trust in Christ, we are made alive in Christ. And that part of you that was made to connect with God for the very first time fulfills its purpose and connects itself to God by His life being transplanted into our souls. Last week, we examined the fact that according to Paul, we can know that we're growing. We can evaluate growth based on four different things. Am I growing more stable? Am I growing more discerning? Am I growing more balanced? And am I growing in my appreciation of community? Doesn't that last one jump off the page as kind of, really, that belongs with those? Am I growing more in my appreciation of community? We don't value that very much in the West. In the Middle East, community is everything. In the first century when Jesus was ministering, community meant everything. But that really isn't as much of a priority for us. In fact, the epitome of service for us is that you can go somewhere and drive through and not have to encounter people. Wow, you can get a donut, you can get your dry cleaning, you can get your supper, you can do your banking, and you don't have to interact with anybody. You just go to the window, give them the money, and they'll give you what you want, and isn't that cool? That's sort of our mindset. But one of the ways that Paul said that we measure whether or not we're growing is whether we're growing in community. God made it that way. So we're going to pick up there in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. If you have a Bible, would you turn there? It's page 949 in the blue Bible in front of you there in the pew. Ephesians chapter 4, last week we did the verses leading up to verse 17. We're going to pick up with verse 17 and go a little bit further today. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That," beginning in verse 20, "that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Let's pray. God, as we look at your word today, may it speak directly to our souls. May nothing be a hindrance or an obstacle that we need to climb over in order to hear what you're saying to us, but may the unfettered, absolute truth of your word penetrate to our very souls, so that we will know whose we are and then celebrate that. Knowing who we are brings glory to you. That's our desire. We pray it in your name. Amen. Last week we looked at the measurement of spiritual growth. Today we're going to look at the means of spiritual growth. How is it that we are able to put ourselves in a place of being able to grow? Last week we looked at the metric that said this is how you can tell if you're growing. I'm moving into stability. I'm moving into balance. I'm moving more and more into community instead of more and more into isolation. But how's that come about? In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15, Moses, of Moses' fame, wrote these words. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now, choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's mode of operation throughout Scripture is to consistently put options in front of us. He is not one to not give us a choice. Instead, he is always one to say, I call you today to make a decision. Follow me. Jesus walked up to the disciples and said things like, follow me. He was giving them a choice. You can come and follow me or you cannot follow me. The choice is yours. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy of putting before you choices about the kind of life you're going to live. So when you bring that back to Ephesians 4, Paul says, don't live any longer as the Gentiles live. God is simply acting according to his pattern. He's giving you a choice. You get to determine the level of spiritual growth that you're going to experience. No one can take that away from you. You get to choose. There's never going to be a time when someone steps in front of you in line and orders for you. Oh, he doesn't have a choice. He's got to stay right where he is spiritually. He's never going to grow. He's never going to mature in Christ. He's always going to be unstable. That's never going to happen. God has given you the ability to choose. Because he's a gracious and loving God, he offers us a choice. But get this, because he's such a good God, he also points out the consequences of our decisions. I love that about God. There are no surprises here. There's nothing that God's going to do out of raw emotion. God says basically, all right, look, you have an 11 o'clock curfew. And if you're in by 11, you are so good and you're going to be allowed to have the car tomorrow night and go out again. But if you show up at 12:45, let me tell you in advance what's going to happen to you. You're going to turn over the keys and you're not going to drive. And here's how long you're not going to drive. And here's your room and you better get used to it because you're going to be in there for quite a while. So if I show up at 12:45, the stupidest thing in the world would be for me to act surprised. What? I'm losing my right to drive? What? I'm being sent to my room? Not with God. God always sets in front of us, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. There are no surprises. Now, he doesn't always say it's going to go smoothly. Some people were raised with the idea that if you follow Jesus as your Savior, life is just going to be smooth all the time. He never said that. So there's a case where people think that they have an expectation, but it's really the inaccurate expectation. The truth is, God lays out before us not only the ability to choose to grow in him, but what's going to happen to us if we do. He starts with the negative. So let's deal with the negative. That way we get to end on the positive. Look at verse 17, if you would, please. And if you go back to Ephesians 4, this is what the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. All right, let's be very clear. When he's talking about Gentiles, who's he talking about? He's talking about people who do not aspire to faith in Christ. He's talking about people who are not godly people, who have not accepted Christ as their Savior, whatever terminology you want to apply to that. He's not talking about believers here. He's talking about people who would classify themselves as non-believers. what Eugene Peterson calls the non-praying world. They don't trust Christ. They don't devote themselves to Christ. They don't follow Christ. That's just not their way. And Paul comes on the scene and says in verse 17, you can't be a follower of Christ and yet live a lifestyle that looks like the person that isn't following Christ. The two paths are clearly marked. The path to avoid is marked by qualities that God desperately wants us to avoid, and he makes a list of them here, beginning in verse 17. The first thing he says is, they are guilty of empty thinking. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility, the Greek word means empty, the futility of their thinking. On the outside, their thinking looks promising, maybe even attractive, but it really is hollow. Now, I don't know what kind of Easter you had when you were a kid, but I can tell you that we had two different kinds of Easters. We had Easters where Dad was working and the money was flowing a little bit, and we got chocolate bunnies that were solid chocolate. And you knew it had been a good year, that there had been a bonus or that something good had happened, because when you reached into your little basket and you pulled out a chocolate bunny, you held your breath and you squeezed it, and if it didn't crumble, it was solid, you went, oh yeah, I could live off of this for 3 days. But you know there was an alternative. Sometimes that bunny came and you squeezed it and it just crumbled into pieces and you went, I got myself a hollow bunny. And that was only good for like 2 minutes because there just wasn't anything to it. On the outside, you couldn't always tell, but on the inside, it was hollow. My guess is you probably work with people who on the outside may ask some questions that you go, hey, that's a really fair, good question. But on the inside, it's kind of hollow. Sometimes people will say things like, if God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? And they just ask that question, and they kind of feel very profound when they ask that question. Like they've just taken a hammer and struck your faith, and now what are you going to do? Ha! How do you deal with the fact that there's evil in the world? And if God is good, why is there evil? And that sounds kind of noble until you start attacking that thinking and you start to say, well, excuse me, can I just ask a couple questions here? You just used the word evil. How do you know the difference between evil and good? You just used the word evil. There's evil in the world, so I assume that means there must be good in the world because that's how we differentiate. How do you, I can feel it. Okay. So feelings govern morality. What's good and evil is basically a result of what you feel. Yeah, that's what I feel. One great theologian once said, in some cultures, they love their neighbors. In other cultures, they eat their neighbors, both based on feeling. Do you have a preference? How do you know what's good and what's evil? Well, there must be some kind of moral law. Oh, okay, let's explore that. If there's a moral law, doesn't it make sense logically, that if there's a moral law, there would have to be a moral law giver that established once and for all what is evil and what is good. Yeah, that would be logical. Okay, so what you're saying is you don't believe in God because there's evil in the world, but you just established that in order to know what is evil and what is good, there has to be a moral law, and that means there's a moral law giver, and that's God. All of a sudden, you got a hollow bunny. What sounded like a profound argument crumbles under just a little bit of apologetics. I was reading something yesterday. Someone said, people don't believe that we actually landed on the moon 50 years ago yesterday, and is the defense of that called apologetics? Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. So first of all, you got empty thinking. Secondly, you've got blind understanding. They are darkened in their understanding. We could spend a lot of time on this, but we don't have a lot of time. So can I just tell you this? We are, as a society, so morally in the dark today. You don't have to watch the news for very long to go, what in the world are we doing? We are so morally in the dark. We've lost our way. We don't know which end is up. We don't know what's right and wrong anymore. We've done that to ourselves. Professing ourselves to being wise, we became fools, Paul said in the book of Romans. We have become blind to our inability to determine what is right and what is wrong morally. Thirdly, verse 18 continues, we are separated from the life of God. Darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. You see, coming to faith in Christ is more than just a transaction that takes place. The Bible teaches that when you become a believer, the very life of God, the Zoe life that makes God who He is transplanted into your soul. It's what gives you that eternal life, that everlasting life that goes beyond the grave. Where does that come from? The fact that I'm going to live forever is not something that I was just inherently born with. It's a gift from God. The self-existent life of God is what's missing. Now, hear this. Spirituality is not missing. The person who is separated from the life of God often comes across on the outside as being very spiritual. You've heard that said. Probably a friend of yours or a family member of yours said, I'm very spiritual. On the outside, a person can look very spiritual and still be separated from the life of God. Some people like to assign particular behaviors to spirituality. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Well, you can tell they're spiritual because they go to church. You can tell they're spiritual because they read the Bible. You can tell they're spiritual because they close their eyes when they sing. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible says that being spiritual isn't about what you look like on the outside. It's about what's going on the inside, and that's not always visible. You can't always see it. The life of God can be very, very, very active on the inside of a person at soul level, and on the outside, they can be a blubbering, hot mess. But on the inside, alive as all get out. And therefore, the Bible says, don't be walking around looking at the outside of people, evaluating whether they're spiritual or not. Look at the soul. What is consistently being pumped out at a soul level that is producing or not producing fruit? Continuing on, this lifestyle of death is marked by ignorance, verse 18. Caused by a heart condition, willful blindness, blind, but not just blind to anything, blind to spiritual things. The person who is walking in darkness, who is separated from the life of God, who's living the way the Gentiles live, is characterized by an inability to see themselves the way they really are. Notice that they are ignorant. It's one thing to not know it. It's another thing to not know that you don't know it. And what Paul is saying here is that they are characterized by a heart condition that their understanding is darkened and they're separated from the life of God, but there's ignorance in them that's due to the hardness of their heart. Go to verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity. What does the lifestyle of death look like? It is the loss of feeling. You ever walk into a room and you can just feel the joy in the room? No one has said anything to you yet, but you just know, maybe it's a family reunion, and you just know that there's great joy there, celebration. No one had to communicate it to you. No one said it to you verbally, but you just picked up on it. You just sensed it. You ever walked in a room and felt tension? I don't know where it's coming from, but something's not right here. I've had people that have said as they walked into our sanctuary on a Sunday morning, I felt the presence of God here. They didn't know anybody. They were a guest, but they said, I just felt the presence of God here. You know why? Because their antenna was up. They were capable of feeling. Sometimes we develop calluses that inhibit our ability to feel. Callous is sin. When we fall into a pattern of sinful behavior, we lose the sensitivity to the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is speaking, and he's directing, and he's pleading, but there's no response. On the campus of Toccoa Falls College, where I lived for 4 years, on the driveway leading into the campus, there was a stream on the left-hand side of the road. It was just a small lane that took you into the campus. But on the left-hand side, there was a stream. And immediately to the left of the stream was a rock face that went up into the side of a mountain. And there would be mornings in the wintertime, November, December, when you would be driving in there first thing in the morning, and there would be frost all on the face of that rock. It was so cold that the winter weather had hit it, and there was a visible frost that had formed, an ice had formed on the rock. But just below it, on the bank of the stream, there was no frost on the ground there, because there was a narrow patch of sun that would come through the trees and illuminate just that one little stretch of ground next to the stream. And even though it was cold enough for frost to form in one place, just a matter of yards away, the warmth of the sun had melted the frost. Don't think for a minute that that is not indicative of how the Spirit of God works. You can be sitting in a room with people who have been, they've been so frosted over by sin, and they are insensitive, and they are numb, and they are not feeling it, and yet you can be in a place where you are sensing the presence of God, and you are responding to the Spirit of God, and you might even be looking around going, why isn't everyone feeling what I'm feeling right now? Why isn't everyone responding to what I'm responding? It's because where the Holy Spirit has the opportunity to illuminate with his warmth, where the sin melts, there is no frost, there is no callousness, there is no unfeeling. However, sometimes we find ourselves flipped scenario. Everyone else seems to be responding to God with passion and warmth, and there's a vibrancy there. But I look around the room, and I'm not feeling that. I've become callous. Things don't move me anymore that used to move me. I need a fresh visit from the Spirit of God to bring back feeling where there used to be feeling. And then finally, verse 19 concludes that they just are no longer seeking God. This is their way. God, it's just not that important. So, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. I just don't pursue God with any passion. I just am not hungry for the things of God. But what I am hungry for is some experience that will get my blood pressure up, some adrenaline, some new thing that will fill that void of not being able to feel the presence of God. Some people become addicted to adrenaline. This is sort of addicted to anything that will fill the void that God really should be occupying. It can be a new purchase, it can be a new encounter, it can be a new romance. People try all different sorts of things to try to fill that void, but ultimately it is a feeble effort because it doesn't work. In all of these things, Paul is saying, this is what someone is choosing. These things are not being hoisted upon anyone. These are choices that people are making to live this way, and he says, don't do it. Don't live. That's the Gentile way. That's the way of the person that's not a believer. He's writing to believers and he says, this is not the way for you to be living. Completely inappropriate. So what is appropriate? Verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. Verse 21. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Now we're talking about a lifestyle of life. Before we were talking about a lifestyle that's going to lead you to a bad place. Now he's talking about a lifestyle of life that's going to move you into spiritual growth. What are the things that I need to embrace in order to experience that? The first thing he mentions is in verse 21, he says the first priority is truth. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For the growing Christian, for the Christian that is leaning into God, desiring to grow, truth becomes elevated as a value. I want to know you, Paul wrote in Philippians. Truth. The truth of Scripture, the truth of relationships, the truth of right living. But this is what truth requires. Truth requires me to dig in and stand for something. A lifestyle of life involves valuing truth to the point where I am willing to lose relationship, but not willing to sacrifice truth. I will not lie to preserve a reality that is a false reality. You've heard me say this before, I won't elaborate, but I find that funeral homes are the place where this happens more often than I can stand. Lies are told in funeral homes that are just not based in reality. They went to heaven. Really? They never trusted Jesus in this life. They never confessed him as Lord and Savior. And yet somehow, miraculously, in death, they made that decision and now they are in heaven. There are lies that are printed in obituaries that would cause people to believe things that are not true. We must be people of truth. If that truth is popular and it causes people to want to come into the church, blessings. But if it's truth and people are driven away by it, let it be. Truth must be valued. And in the name of drawing a crowd, there are many churches today that have taken truth and they have turned it inside out, and they are teaching things that the Bible does not teach because they're afraid that if they speak the truth, people are going to go the opposite direction. Giving may go down. Numbers may go down. Let us be people of the truth that value truth and not a lie. There's a assessment tool that is used often in ministry circles that's becoming more and more popular because it's very, very effective. It's called the Strength Deployment Inventory, SDI. And SDI basically allows a person to see strengths and weaknesses, but it's color-coded and it's complicated. But what's interesting is there are three distinct colors, red, green, and blue. Red is leadership, blue is people, green is detail. And so you can evaluate a person and kind of get a sense of who they are based on the chart where their colors are. But there's one interesting facet of SDI. There are some people who are called hubs, H-U-B. And they're kind of in the middle of the chart. And they have a little bit of red and a little bit of green and a little bit of blue in them, but they change depending on who's in the room. So you might sit down at a meeting, and if there aren't any other greens there, you will be the person who will start dictating the specifics of a plan. Or if there are no other blues there, you may be the one that tells a joke to lighten the atmosphere in the room. Or if nobody else is taking the lead, you might be the red person that day, and you might say, let's get this thing together, let's make a decision, and let's move on it. And depending on what the atmosphere is, they actually change in their assessment, change in their strength. That's fine. But what we can't do is change truth depending on who's in the room. Truth is truth. And if it's unpopular, we must be people that say, let it be unpopular. But we can't alter ourselves based on who happens to be in the room that day. Paul says the person who is choosing the lifestyle that is life values truth. And then in verses 22 and 23, he goes on to say, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. A renewed attitude of the mind. In essence, a new way of thinking. When we are growing in Christ, we are essentially experiencing a new outlook, not just on certain things, but on everything. It's a new way of thinking. The closest that I can come to describing it is how a man's viewpoint changes when he falls in love. Some of you men fell in love years ago. Some of you are going to fall in love. Some of you are in love. And some of you, I'm not 100% sure, but you know, man can have cobwebs in his wallet, but not a man who's in love. Because a man who is in love becomes strangely generous with his money toward the object of his affection. He can be tight-fisted. He can be conservative. He can be frugal. He can be all those words. But when a man falls in love, you can tell it because he is reaching into that wallet, brushing the cobwebs aside, pulling out money, and spending it on the object of his love. It happens. He's got a new outlook now because he has fallen in love and it has transformed his thinking. The reason I illustrate it that way is no one told him, now here's what you need to do. It just seems to happen naturally. That's why Jesus said, when you discover where your treasure is, your heart will always follow. Your heart will always reach for its wallet toward what you love. So if you want to know what you love, look at your bank book. See what you're spending your money on. That will answer the question more than anybody else can answer it. Renewed thinking. And then verse 24. Righteous and holy. The new self. Verse 24. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We were created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Hang with me here for a minute. We're almost done. The way that we have typically viewed holiness and righteousness is that if I do right things, God will like me. That's the man-centered approach to God. If I do the right things, God will smile on me and he will reward my behavior and he will bless me and he will help me, but I've got to get my act together first. I've got to do right things and then it will happen. When we used to play basketball all the time, sometimes somebody would be just having one of those nights where every time they threw the ball up, it was going in, and we used to joke with them and say, wow, you can tell who had his devotions this morning. Because the guy who had time with God is obviously being rewarded by God with the ability to throw the basketball into the basket at will. If I don't go to church, if I don't read my Bible, God will be displeased with me. That's not the righteousness and holiness that Scripture teaches. Here's what Paul is actually teaching about spiritual growth. It is the result. It is the byproduct of a change that has already come from God as he demonstrated kindness toward me in my undeserving state. The righteousness that I possess doesn't hinge on whether or not I have my devotions today or whether or not I go to church or whether or not I read my Bible. All those things are good things to do, by the way, but it doesn't hinge on that. My relationship with God, my growth, doesn't come about primarily as I do certain things. When I receive the gift of eternal life from Christ, here's what I get. I get a new identity. That is what my spiritual growth hinges on. Understanding that in Christ I am no longer the person that I used to be. By the way, you know how the enemy approaches this? You are blessed by God with the forgiveness of every sin that you've ever forgiven. We're going to celebrate that as we celebrate communion in just a moment. You've had the slate wiped clean. So how does the enemy approach you? You know, I don't need to tell you. You call yourself a Christian and yet look at what you did. See, he wants it to be about what you do or don't do. God says it's not about that. It's about who you are. It's about your identity. And when you know whose you are, when you know who Daddy is, you can live that way. But when you forget whose you are, you automatically revert to thinking that it's about what you do or don't do, how well you perform, and that God's love must be earned. And you forget that it's a transformed identity that is the springboard for all spiritual growth. So we don't read our Bibles to get God to like us more. And we don't join a small group so that God will be happy with us. And we don't spend time in prayer because God demands it of us. We do all those things because we have a new identity. And I have the privilege of doing those things because of who I am. If I'm not changing, becoming more like Christ, it's not because I lack the resources. It's not because I'm not getting good enough reading material or good enough sermons to listen to. It's because I have forgotten whose I am. One of the great spiritual leaders of the early church was a guy whose name you may have heard of. His name was Augustine. Augustine is often credited with a quote that said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in all of us and that our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. What a lot of people don't know about Augustine was that prior to his conversion, he lived a very wicked, depraved lifestyle. Stuff that I couldn't mention on Family Sunday because it would make you blush, it would make your kids blush. He was a wicked, wicked man, and then he got converted. And one day, Augustine was walking down the street, and he encountered an old girlfriend. And the girlfriend came up to him and struck up a conversation, and without giving you all the details, basically said, "Hey, Augustine, come up and see me sometime." And Augustine wrote that he felt temptation, but that by God's grace, he was able to say no. And as he tried to walk away, she called to him. And she said, "Augustine, it is I." And it's then that Augustine looked at her and said, "Yes, but it is no longer I." Something had changed. It wasn't his spiritual habits. It wasn't his spiritual discipline. Something had changed in him in the way that he saw himself. And Augustine recognized that he was no longer his own, that he had been bought with a price, and that his Father was now God. And when he said, when he remembered that, it changed everything. Would it be fair to say that if you understand whose you are today, if you really, truly know that you are the child of your Father in heaven, that it would transform your thinking about some of the things that you might be tempted to do or to say or to think? And in its place, say, "It is no longer I." I used to be a person who needed to lie. I used to be a person who needed to only think on a human plane. I used to think that life was about how I felt in that moment. And now I am changed because I know who I am in Jesus. I am no longer I. In Christ, I am someone else. And because of his death and his resurrection, I can go places now spiritually that I never would have been able to go before. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the promise that because of who we are in you, we are changed. And we don't have to do the things that we used to do. And we don't have to be the people that we once were. And we do not have to stay where we are today. There is power to transform us available, to change not just our choices, but our entire outlook. Oh, Spirit of God, come today and change us at the level of our identity and so lead us into true spiritual growth. Amen.